I know the story is old as the hills, as it were, but there's that old story told about the fellow who was speaking at a temperance meeting, and he was trying to persuade people not to imbibe any alcoholic beverages. And so he had those two beakers, one filled with water and one with alcohol, and he dropped the worm in the one with water and watched it, and nothing particular happened. Then he dropped the worm in one with alcohol in it, and the worm kind of shriveled up and died. And then he asked them what the importance or the significance of that was, which he shouldn't have done. And so one fellow in the audience says, well, it means that if you have worms, you should drink alcohol. You see, that was a completely wrong inference from what he intended. And wrong inferences can be made. And there were some people in Jesus' time in the traditional, we don't know exactly who it might have been, but evidently some group among the Jews that were deriving a wrong inference from the teaching of the Old Testament. When Leviticus 19 said, you shall love your neighbor, they said, it says you shall love your neighbor. That means that you love your neighbor, your fellow Israelite, but you can hate your enemy. And Jesus said, no. I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Now, I think it's important that we underscore what we've tried to do along the way in Matthew 5, and that is, you must realize that this teaching that Jesus is correcting is not the teaching of the Old Testament. It's the teaching of the Old Testament as interpreted and distorted frequently by the people in Jesus' day. You must realize that it's the Old Testament that was what Jesus was essentially affirming here. It was Leviticus 19 that said, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason with your neighbor, lest you bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Some people say, well, yes, Leviticus 19, verses 17 and 18 said that, but you see, that just talks about your neighbor, and in the context, they mean a fellow Israelite, and that's right. But if you go to the end of the chapter, in Leviticus 19, 33 and 34, you read, when a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. The stranger who sojourns with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. And so, he is saying, Moses was saying, or the Lord was saying through Moses, you not only love your fellow Israelite, but you love the foreigner who lives among you. And that's Old Testament teaching. It was Old Testament teaching in Exodus chapter 23 that said to the Israelite, when you meet your enemy's ox or his ass going astray, you don't say, I don't give a rip about that. I know whose ox and ass that is. Let it go. Oh, no. You bring it back to your enemy. When you see your enemy's ass, his donkey, under a heavy load and collapse under it, you just don't go by and say, I don't care if you get that donkey up or not. I don't give a rip about you. No. He may be your enemy, but you help him to get his donkey on his feet. It was Proverbs 25 in the Old Testament that said, if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he's thirsty, give him water to drink. And that's what Jesus is reaffirming here. Love your neighbor. And not hate your enemy, but love your enemies as well. He was reaffirming Old Testament teaching. Rather than this distorted teaching that said, yes, but you can hate and resent, etc., your enemies. Now, our concern here is to understand what Jesus is saying, at least to some degree. Jesus is saying, then, you love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And you do that because in so doing, you'll show likeness to your Father in heaven. And if you show likeness to your Father in heaven, then you're going to be different from the world and from the culture around you. And if you're not different from the culture around you, then you're not going to show likeness to your Father in heaven. And so that's what Jesus is essentially saying here. Now our concern is to try to obey the teaching of Jesus, difficult as it may sound for us. And so we want to look at this. He says to us, love your enemies. And we want to look at some considerations that might lead us then or encourage us to obedience. First consideration is the authority of God's Son. The authority of God's Son. You see it in verses 43 and 44, where Jesus said, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, you will notice, just a footnote here, that if you have the King James Version, there are a number, about two extra clauses in the text there. The reason for that is that in the Greek text that the King James Version had, there were more phrases in this verse, but the better Greek manuscripts do not have those extra phrases, and so the text, the best text that we have, Greek text that we have, read as I translated it for you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. The other phrases you will find in Luke's account in Luke chapter 6. Notice that Jesus here, when he lays this command on us, that he does command love. He commands you to love. Love your enemies. Sometimes we hear the idea, you know, you can't coerce love. You can't command love. It's as if love is something that grabs you. Sometimes love has been defined as an itchy feeling around your heart that can't be scratched. You know, it's something that happens. You know, you fall into it or something like that. And I'm not against that emotional or that romantic element or that affectionate element of love, which is certainly there. But Jesus, you see, is not just assuming that love comes from, he's not assuming it comes from a mushy heart, but from an active will. He commands you to love your enemies. It's a command. The Bible assumes that. You notice in Deuteronomy chapter 6, when you had Israel's confession of faith, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh alone. And what are the next words right after the comma? And you shall love Yahweh your God with your whole heart, with your whole life, and with everything you have. It commands you to love this God you confess. Love is a command. Jesus commands us here, love your enemies. And thus he gives us some help in that he shows us the form this love can take or should take. He just doesn't leave it hanging, but he says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That is, here is a particular way in which you can express love toward enemies. You pray for them. So he just doesn't leave it general, so on, but he tells you here is where you can begin to obey this command. Pray for those who persecute you. You might say, oh, yeah, but that'd be phony. I mean, I don't feel like I love them. I think the Lord would think I was being a fake if I... Well, no, wait a minute. If you realize when you come into the King of Kings' presence and you're about to pray, and you realize that the one thing above all else that there needs to be in that situation is complete and clear honesty with your Heavenly Father. And you're not going to deceive Him at all. And if you enter with it that way, and if you bring the difficulty even to Him, then why can't you make a beginning? Why can't you even struggle with that in prayer? Why can't you even say, I don't know if I can do this? But on the command of the Lord Jesus, I need to pray for this enemy. And I'm seeking to be obedient. I don't want to be phony, Father, and so on. Bring the struggle to Him, but begin there. Start there. There's something specific you can do. And it's sometimes that when you try to do something, and I'm not trying to get you to act like a phony, but when you throw yourself into something and seek at least to love someone and do something toward that end, sometimes you begin to actually care for them. And you'll notice the object of our love is to be our enemies. Love your enemies. who is the enemy? What kind of enemy? Well, you'll notice that in the next phrase, Jesus assumes that the enemy is those who may persecute you. Pray for those who persecute you. In other words, the particular enemy Jesus is talking about here is not just someone we may happen to envy, and so we have animosity toward them and jealousy and so on. But it is an enemy who inflicts some sort of wrong or injury on you because you're a disciple of Jesus. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. They inflict some kind of wrong. They inflict some kind of injury. They express some kind of hatred and animosity toward you because you belong to Jesus. You see, Jesus always assumes, doesn't he, that his people, more or less, are going to be a suffering people. And these are ones who will do you wrong, who will hate you for my sake. Love those enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Well, the bottom line comes in the obligation to love that Jesus gives. And there is just no escape from this. And it's very emphatic in verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You cannot escape from that authority. We cannot tone that down. We would like to, I would like to. We have a way sometimes of doing that. For instance, we might say, well, this is all well and good, but what I think Jesus is really saying here is that he's basically giving some good advice. And that if you can get yourself to this level to do this kind of thing, that would really be great. But he's not giving good advice. He's giving a command. Or we might think, well, yes, but this is something, you see, it's like you have those who take the regular course, and then you have this gifted program. And it's for these achievers that Jesus is talking here, the ones that kind of have an aptitude for this sort of thing, and they're the sort of the Christian all-stars, and those are the ones that Jesus is primarily addressing, and so on. Jesus doesn't have a gifted program. He's talking to all his disciples here. I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. And so we are left with no option. It's not an option. Jesus says, you will do this. We do it simply because he commands us to do it. R.C. Sproul told of an episode that happened when he was in seminary. He had as one of his professors, Dr. John Gerstner, who has been here a number of times. A number of you know him, though some of you probably do not. Dr. Gerstner has a very threatening way, and I was in some of his classes a few years back, and I know by experience, has a way in which he continually carries on dialogue with his students, and he asks questions. And if you don't know the answer, he presses another question on you, and he stands there breathing very quickly, while your mind is only going about 10 miles an hour, his is going 75, and he's waiting for you to answer, and so on. And it gets to be pretty intimidating, and so on. Well, on one particular occasion, the class in which R.C. Sproul was a member, Dr. Gerstner raised the question, all right, now, here's the issue. If predestination is true, why bother about evangelism? Got the point? I mean, he's saying, if, as according to Ephesians 1, if God really has chosen his people before the foundation of the world, if he's chosen the people he's going to bring to his son, then why should we be worried and concerned about bearing witness to Christ? Why should we care about trying to win people to Christ? If God's already chosen his people before the foundation of the world, and so on. Answers went around the class, you know, beats me, I don't know, and that sort of thing. And finally he came to Sproul, and he asked Mr. Sproul. Well, he was totally intimidated, and he kind of apologetically said, well, this is probably not what you want to hear, and it's not really a significant answer at all, but... Jesus did command us to do it. And Gerstner's eyes lit up, and he shrugged his shoulders. And he said, yes, yes, Mr. Sproul. The fact that Jesus, your Savior, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the Lion of Judah, the Rose of Sharon, the Captain of your salvation, the Lord God omnipotent incarnate, should command your obedience. What a paltry reason to do anything. Sproul said, I got the point. There are some things you do or put yourself in the way of doing simply because Jesus commands you to do it. And He's the Lord. Anyone who says, but I say to you, is the Lord. He's in charge. You see, we don't have with Jesus, as I think I've told you before, a schizophrenic that's both Savior and Lord. In two packages. Sometimes that's presented, you know. You know Jesus as your Savior and you get the benefits and the goodies, but you don't have to know Him as Lord unless you want to take that option, like an extra Sears maintenance agreement. You can sign up for it if you want to go that. The super jocks do that, but you see, you can know Him as Savior, but you can make Him Lord if you want. You don't make Jesus Lord of anything. He is Lord if you belong to Him. You don't make Him Lord. I'm not saying that we don't have problems trying to submit and submit ourselves to His Lordship, His bossship, His kingship of our lives. I know that can be a struggle and so on. But Jesus is Lord if you're His disciple. You don't make Him that. It's not an extra option you can take. And so when He commands us, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. We must do that because of the authority of God's Son. Now, secondly, you have here another consideration, and that is the wideness of God's mercy. You love your enemies, you pray for them because of the wideness of God's mercy. You see it in verses 45 and 48. And there Jesus says, you do this so that you may prove yourselves to be sons of your Father in heaven. Because He makes His sun rise on the evil and the good, and causes it to rain upon the righteous and the unrighteous. Now you see what Jesus is saying here. He says, you do this, not in order that you can be or become. It's really not the translation. The verb there can be used in the sense of prove to be, which seems to be what Jesus means. You do this in order that you can show yourself to be or prove to be sons and daughters of your Father in heaven. How? In that you reflect His likeness. What is that likeness? Well, He gives you the reason in the last of verse 45. Because He makes His sun rise on the evil and the good and causes it to rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. You really ought to swallow the last part of verse 45. It's very important. That's what theologians sometimes call the common grace of God. It says that He is merciful and kind and shows His goodness not only to Jesus' disciples, not only to those who have been justified, who are righteous, but He shows them to the good and the evil. He shows His goodness and kindness and tokens of His love to those who are righteous and unrighteous, to those who are Jesus' disciples and those who are not, to those who love God and those who reject God, and He still shows them His kindness and goodness in many, many ways. That's what He is saying. This does not mean that God will never judge those who reject Him or who hate Him and so on, or who turn from Him. But it does say that now, in their lives, even upon unbelievers, even upon those outside the kingdom of God, God gives manifest many tokens of His loving kindness and goodness upon them. And Jesus says, you are to reflect that kind of all-embracing kindness and goodness to others, even your enemies, because God shows that to His enemies. can look at that, and you must let that simmer on you for a moment. He makes his sun to rise upon the evil and upon the good. You see, he just doesn't put a cloud over the house or the farm of the unbeliever and put sun over the house or the farm of the believer. It's not that. No, he makes it to shine on both. Someone might say, oh yeah, but I'll bet the pagan has higher humidity than the Christian. Oh no, no, no. He makes it rain upon the righteous and the unrighteous. He makes the field rain upon the fields of the Christian farmer as well as the pagan unbelieving farmer. Where would we be if God only made it rain upon the fields and the crops of the Christian farmer so that he could raise Christian wheat and Christian barley and Christian oats and we could eat Christian cereal and so on? Well, we'd be in bad. We'd be pretty hungry, wouldn't we? And so God shows his mercy and his goodness like that. Isn't this true in other areas? Isn't it true that there are some people who don't really care to submit to the Lordship of Jesus, and yet they're very well-adjusted people, and they can have very good family relationships, some of them? Isn't God good? Isn't the Father merciful to give them that? You come home, some of you, in the interstate or the beltway from work every day. Do you see 48 wrecks usually? All of them non-Christians? No, you may see one or two wrecks, perhaps, as a rule. But isn't it true that most of the time, most of the Lord's people and most of the pagans get home safely from work? Isn't the Lord merciful? Isn't He good? To the righteous and the unrighteous. Doesn't he give pagans or unbelievers well-paying jobs to support themselves and their families? Isn't the Lord kind? Doesn't he give good health to unbelievers as well? Isn't he good? Isn't it true that sometimes we go into surgery with a Christian brother or sister, and we give thanks to the Lord that He brings him or her out of that surgery? But He does that for the unbeliever as well. Isn't God kind? Well, we hear that a Christian brother or sister's cancer went into remission. Do you know that there are unbelievers whose cancer goes into remission as well? Isn't God wonderful? That's the kind of God and Father we have. Now Jesus is saying then, this is why you love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, because the Lord, your Father in heaven, treats both believers and unbelievers with His kindness and His mercy. And you need to reflect that likeness, because that's the way your Father is. The last of verse 45. He does not say that you do it because it'll make you feel happier. It may not. But He doesn't say you do it for that reason. He doesn't say that you should love your enemies, etc., because it will reduce tension and stress and bring you lower blood pressure. It may do that, but that's not the reason you do it. He doesn't say that kindness is like honesty. It's the best policy. That's a pretty lousy reason for doing anything. He doesn't say that sort of thing. He says you do it because that's the way your Father is. There's a story about a holy man who was having his time of meditation under a tree by a river. And he happened to notice that the river was rising rather rapidly. And he noticed that in the roots of this tree, which went out over the river itself, there was a scorpion that was caught in the roots. And the river was rising, and that scorpion was going to be destroyed. And so the holy man decided that he would try to rescue it. And so he crept out on the roots of that tree and reached down to try to free the scorpion. And it tried to sting him. An observer happened to come by and said, "Say, fella, don't you know? That's a scorpion, and it's the nature of a scorpion to sting." The man looked at him and said, It may be a scorpion. And it may be the nature of a scorpion to sting. But it is my nature to save. And do I need to change my nature because a scorpion does not change his nature? See, there's this element of mercy and the kindness of God toward righteous and unrighteous, toward those in the kingdom and out of it. And you need to sit with that. And people can notice when God's people practice that. It was an emperor in the 300s AD called Julian the Apostate who wanted to bring back the old religions and eradicate Christianity. But even he recognized how the Christians acted in reflecting the likeness of their Father in heaven. He said this, atheism, by which he meant Christian faith, atheism has been specially advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers and through their care for the burial of the dead. He said, it is a scandal that there's not a single Jew who is a beggar, and that the godless Galileans, that is the Christians, care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well, while those who belong to us pagans look in vain for the help that we should render them. See, he saw that Christians reflected the image and the likeness of his Father who was merciful and kind over all that he had made. And that's what Jesus means then in verse 48 when he says, you therefore shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That idea of perfect there does not mean sinless perfection. Now, I believe that God is perfect in that sense of being without sin, but that's not what Jesus means here. He means it in the light of what he said in verse 45. The idea of perfection in the Hebrew oftentimes has the meaning of wholeness, completeness, comprehensiveness, and so on. What Jesus is saying here is, you must be complete in your mercy, as in verse 45. All-embracing, whole in it, including both the righteous and the unrighteous, both your friends and your enemies, and so on. There must be this wholeness, this perfection of mercy, just as your heavenly Father shows his goodness over righteous and unrighteous. Now, how are you going to do that? Well, I think we have a clue how we can do that in verses 45 and verse 48. Where Jesus refers to the disciples' Father, your Father in heaven, your heavenly Father. How are you going to demonstrate the likeness of your Father who is so different? How are you going to do it? Well, you can do it because you've experienced that mercy yourself, because time was when each of you were in that category of the unrighteous, were in that category of the evil. And now you're no longer an enemy of God. But he's brought you to the place through the Lord Jesus where you can call God your heavenly Father. And in place of enmity, now there's peace. And in place of strife, there's reconciliation. And now you know this God not as some distant mechanic of the universe, but as your intimate Father. You've experienced his mercy. And if you have, then it ought to leave its mark in the way you look upon others who are outside the kingdom of God. Perhaps we can focus it just a little bit this way. There was, there's a series of books called The Chronicles of Zion. I think about four or five volumes. And the setting is in 1947 and 48 when the Jews were seeking to nail down a homeland in Palestine in the conflict between the Jews and the Arabs and the British and so on over that. And there is one character in this series of books by the name of Rachel. She was a Jewess, a very beautiful Jewess, who was in Poland. And she was captured by the Nazis. Her family was eliminated, all except for one younger brother that she didn't know what had become of him. And there was Rachel. Well, she made a choice, and who can throw the first stone when, unless we sense something of her situation, rather than go to certain death, she decided that she would she would go ahead and sell her body to become one of the women that the Nazis could visit and use as a prostitute. Stamped on her left forearm were the words in German, "For officers only." So she was a special one. And so for however long it was, several years, she was the pawn and the tool of the German officers who may want to use her. She never forgot that. She finally got to Palestine, and that memory haunted her. She didn't think that anyone could ever really genuinely love her at all. You can imagine what that would do to one, and the guilt and so on that she had for that. Well, we can't go into the whole story here, but in the flow of the story, there was one thing, though, that I think came out of that. And that was that when she was faced with other people who were caught in the distress of deciding in kind of dead-end type situations what they should do and whom they should be loyal to and so on, she understood them. Because she had been there for officers only, was burned into her left arm. Not excusing her choice, and she didn't. But you see, at least it gave her some kind of basis for compassion toward others that she saw struggling with the same questions. She could be compassionate because she had the memory of how much mercy she had really received from God. And that's why the Apostle Paul, for instance, says to God's people in Titus 3:3, you know, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. And if you have received that mercy, it gives a launching pad for you to show the same kind of mercy and kindness, even to those who injure you. Now, a third consideration briefly. Jesus lays before us not only the authority of God's Son and the wideness of God's mercy, but the uniqueness of God's people. The uniqueness of God's people. In verses 46 and 47, you'll notice that he argues here now. He kind of explains why they must have this same kind of likeness to their Heavenly Father, reflect His character. He says, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same thing?" I mean, the IRS in Jesus' time was crooked to the core. And he says, even those characters, even they love those who love them. Someone scratches their back, they scratch them. So if you just love those who love you, if you only show mercy, etc., to those who show it to you and to whom you like and so on, how are you any different than the tax collectors? So what's so great about that, Jesus says. And if you greet your brothers only, how are you doing more than others? Don't even the pagans do the same thing, verse 47? You see what Jesus is saying. He's saying there's a certain camaraderie, there's a certain care for one another, there's a certain friendship, there's a certain sharing of even kindness among the guys at Benny and Ernie's Bar and Grill. You know, that there's nothing Christian particularly about that. What he's saying is there ought to be something different about you. About a Christian, there ought to be something extraordinary. There ought to be something that can't be explained. You see, Christian faith and Christian life isn't just a reflection of polite society. It's not just aping the best of paganism. It's just not being nice and smiling at each other and keeping our criticisms to ourselves or something like that. No, there ought to be something different because God is different. Because in verse 45, your Father makes His sun to shine on the evil and the good. If He's that way with His mercy, then there ought to be that difference and that distinctiveness about you. Christian life. Christian life is not just a kind of a religious souped-up version of nice social conventions. Where is the difference? I suppose some of you, a number of you, have probably flown, and you're familiar with that procedure. You sit down in your plane, always in coach class, never in first class, of course, and they begin as you taxi away from the terminal and go toward the runway. The stewardess or an attendant will stand up at the front of your section and begin to demonstrate as one of the other attendants talks over the microphone in the PA system and says, now it's imperative that while the light for the seatbelt is on and while the captain has it lighted that you always have your seatbelt. And then they go through this demonstration of how you release and buckle the seatbelt and so on. And in the unlikely event that cabin pressure should be drastically reduced, you will find these little thingies coming down. And you can just kind of hear the boredom because they do it all the time. And some of them even slur their words. Now, nothing against stewardesses or anything. I think they're fantastic. And these staffs and crews are great. But it just gets kind of tedious going over the same thing. And if you watch people as this stuff is going on, most everybody, unless it's their first time flying, they don't pay any attention. They read their newspapers, you know, see how the Orioles are doing and that sort of thing. None of paying attention at all. I think it was Warren Wiersbe who said that on one occasion when he was on a flight, they had an attendant, and his name was Frank. He introduced himself over the microphone. And as he was going through these usual things, he tended to take a little bit different twist. I don't know exactly what it was, but something like this, you know, he would say, now you need to have your seatbelt buckled. And if I come through the cabin and see your seatbelt not buckled, I'm going to tie you up and gag you the whole way to Dallas. He actually said that kind of thing, you know. And they might say later, we're flying at 35,000 feet. The crew is going to be serving dinner. We're going to have saltied porcupine livers and seaweed Mediterranean. We hope you enjoy your lunch, and so on. And then coming in, you know, they'd be coming down and about ready to land. He might come on, Frank might come on and say, now, we're very happy that you were able to fly with us. We're sure that you might be fatigued from a long journey and that you're very tired. However, you should be thankful. Just as we touch down, just think what it would be like if you were an airplane tire or something, you know, something like that. So finally, when they finally landed, they gave him an ovation. Why? Well, because Frank had the distinctiveness to take something routine and boring and conventional and do something different and distinct with it. Now, Jesus is saying the Christian life ought to be that way. Ask yourself, what is there about my life in Christ that's any different from any nice moral pagan? That's what Jesus has been getting at all the way through chapter 5. He's been implying, you know, that the Christian is one who is extraordinary and that he doesn't just care about abstaining from murder and the sixth commandment, but he cares about eradicating or dealing properly with the anger, the unjustified anger that may give rise to that kind of an act. He's not just one who cares about keeping the seventh commandment, but he even wants to keep himself from impure lust. He even cares not about the outward act, but he cares about the state of his heart. And when he doesn't meet those standards of Jesus, he mourns over his sin and he realizes he's poor in spirit. Now there's somebody that's different. And here Jesus is saying, now you must be different in this whole matter of showing kindness and consideration. Not just to those who are congenial fellow church members. Well, what about the church members that aren't your age? What about church members that you don't know if you have anything in common about? Do you ever reach out to them in some way? Or what about your neighbor? You say, oh, the guy across the street isn't a Christian. Well, fine. Do you talk to him or her? Do you seek to make some relationship? Do you try to make some bridge to them? You say, oh, but he's an immoral guy. A profane sort of a person. You reach out to him? Do you seek to establish a relationship? You know, not just our own club, as it were, but how are we reaching out with the kindness and mercy of our Heavenly Father that includes both the evil and the good, etc.? And so there's this uniqueness of God's people that must mark us. And so, you must obey Jesus' command to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, because you're under the authority of your Lord, and because you're meant to be after the likeness of your Father, and because you're meant to go beyond the practice of your culture. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we delight to call you by that title and name, and we delight to enter your presence on the basis of Jesus. And we thank you, you're so different. We thank you that there's nothing humdrum about you. We're thankful that there's nothing boring about your nature, but you're so refreshing. So much so that in your mercy you reached out to touch many of us, to bring us into your kingdom and make us bow at the feet of Jesus and call him Lord. And now, O Lord, make us able, even in the tough nuts and bolts of our lives, to be able to be as all-inclusive in our kindness and mercy as you, our very different and holy Father, are. Grant this and strengthen us to this in Jesus' name. Amen.